John 14, 1-6, for the rest of November. John chapter 14, 1-6. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know. And the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Father, this morning, we begin to attend to familiar words to the majority of us that are gathered this morning. Words of our Savior, spoken in a moment of time, so important to be received. Lord, this morning we would present to you the fact that this is a moment in which these words are important to be received. And so we pray this morning that your good hand would be upon us, that the study of the Scripture would become our delight, and that we would find those particular things in the text this morning as we begin its study that would bless and encourage and strengthen, things that would help us to represent well the truth of Christ to others and to be fortified in the truth of Christ ourselves. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Every teen and adult knows the difference and understands the difference between the word house and the word home. House and home are not exact synonyms. A house is a physical structure and a location. A home is the place where you belong. It's the place where you relationally connect. Back in the day, there was a pop composer named Burt Bacharach who wrote a song that was covered by all the biggies, Luther Vandross and Barbara Streisand and Dionne Warwick. Among others, the lyrics go like this. A room is still a room, even when there's nothing there but gloom. But a room is not a house, and a house is not a home. When the two of us are far apart, and one of us has a broken heart. Now, I use that pop song from yesteryear to simply say that we need to be biblically precise starting this morning, about house and about home, especially as we begin this 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. Today, as we begin the blessed 14th chapter, where the Lord reveals some of the details of the Father's house and indeed our heavenly home, we must be precise about house and home for the benefit of our own souls. We have in this particular incidence a unfortunate chapter division that we've often highlighted and spoken about from time to time when reading and studying through the Scripture. Chapter 13 just continues right on the flow into chapter 14. Everything beginning at 1331 through 1633 is all a part of the great upper room discourse. And so, in order to really begin to grasp what Jesus says in chapter 14, you got to back up a little bit. 1336, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your collective, plural, disciples' heart be troubled. The Lord's prophecy of Peter's denial hung in the room within a period of stunning silence until the Lord breaks the silence in the upper room by saying, let not your heart be troubled. The prophecy of Peter's denial was the end of a long string of bad news that shook the disciples to the very core of their being. Jesus had confirmed that he was going away. Bad news. Jesus had confirmed that he would die. Bad news. Jesus had confirmed that one of the 12, one of the inner circle, would indeed betray him. Bad news. And now he says that Peter will indeed, in the matter of hours ahead, deny him three times before the morning alarm clock crows. Mine rings, his crowed. You know the difference. Peter was the end of a string of bad news upon bad news upon bad news upon bad news, if you're listening to it, and from the perspective of the disciples. The Lord then begins to exhort the 11 disciples with a series of revelations, a series of imperatives, a series of instructions. The record of this upper room interaction continues all the way through the 14th chapter, all the way through the 15th chapter, all the way through the 16th chapter to 1633. Putting chapter 17 in the walk to Gethsemane. The room was filled with gloom and the impending death and departure of the Lord Jesus. Human hopes were dashed. It was then that the Lord began to speak in very definitive terms. And those definitive terms are familiar to us. And we will be careful as we deal with the familiar so as to augment our understanding and deepen our understanding. And I trust deepen our worshipful response. We begin this morning with the fact that the Lord spoke words of comfort, chapter 14, verse 1, to be obeyed. Jesus said, stop letting your heart be agitated. The word troubled has the idea of that which is pitched to and fro, or if you will, agitated. Stop letting your heart be agitated. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. The Lord said to his closest followers, stop letting your heart be agitated. In the days of my youth, I never recall there ever coming to 1220 Webster Street, Bay City, Michigan, a service repairman. Never. Never had a service repairman ever all the days of my youth. If the car broke down, Walter fixed it. If the furnace broke down, Walter fixed it. If the washer or the dryer broke down, Walter fixed it. My dad had this thing for washing machines. He would say that he didn't like them. But he would never refuse one that was given away by anybody at the shop. And he would often work on them and get them back in working order and then give them away to somebody. But underneath the front porch in the house where I grew up, there was a little basement window that gave access to that underground pit. It used to be a storage area for food back in the day. And the little basement window that gave access back to that little area under the porch had been closed in for wintering purposes, and my dad put all of his extra washing machine parts under the porch back up there in that spot, so that whenever my mother's washer would break, and the conversation always went the same way, my mother would say, Walter, the washing machine is down, and I think it's about time we get a new one. And my dad would say, oh, I think I can fix it. And then I would hear these words, Timothy, crawl up in that little hole and go back in there and find me a washing machine engine. Go find me a washing machine switch. Go find me an agitator. And of course, if I grew up there and got the agitator, I got that part that, you know, does this. And he might only need the bearings. He might only need the little washer that goes on, or he might need the actual agitator itself. I don't know, but he would tell me, go up there and get the, and he kept all those parts. And I can't tell you how many times my instructions as a boy was go through the little window, until finally I didn't fit and it was my brother's job. So when I hear the Lord say, let not your heart be agitated, I think I know what he's talking about. There's things in life that just kind of, your soul. Some of you had a week like that last week. Some of you are living in days like that. How very important it is then that we connect what's going on in the moment with the disciples in the upper room. To these opening words of the Lord Jesus Christ, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. But the words confirm that the follower of Christ, the disciple of Christ, has capacity to order his own heart in the midst of troubled circumstances. Think of that. The believer in Jesus Christ has the capacity to order his own heart in the midst of to and fro inward action upon the soul, just like a washing machine. Metaphorically, the word troubled in our text was used to speak of Jesus himself back in 11:33. And here it describes the souls of the disciples as gloom hangs in the upper room like a dense fog. Circumstances in life agitate, as they did agitate the 11 men in the night of Passover, hours before the crucifixion. But those whose hearts were stirred up could find relief through belief. Relief through belief. Relief through belief. Relief through belief. Ye believe God, believe also in me, Jesus said. Trusting the Lord is a relief in the life of the believer for a calming of the soul, the calming of the heart. The depths of the soul's sorrow, then and now, can be handled, can be navigated by trusting in the Lord. Those words, when delivered in a public setting like this, are much more meaningful in the moment to some, to a greater degree than all. But I do not doubt that you either do need these words this morning yourself, or you shall soon. Stop letting your heart be agitated. Secondly, the Lord spoke words of conviction to be fully embraced. Jesus said, trust God, trust also in me. This phrase can be rightly understood as a double imperative or as an indicative imperative.
What does that mean?
Well, it could either be translated as, you should believe God and you should believe in me, double imperative. Or it can be described as an indicative imperative. You do believe in God, also believe in me. Either way, Christ is to be trusted, and in a way equal to trusting in God. There is here another indication of the Lord's divinity, as believing God and believing Christ are put on the same exact plane, grammatically speaking, one and the same. And on that basis, you have, of course, another affirmation of that which you and I are convinced of, that which is our conviction of doctrine concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that he is not only sinless man, but perfect God. These very same men had heard Jesus previously say things like, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. But now, in the gloomy moment of record, Jesus says, trust God and trust me. Surely the Lord meant by this that the 11 men should continue to trust in God's absolute sovereignty, God's absolute wisdom, God's unchangeable faithfulness, regardless of circumstance. But I'm quite sure that you perceive, as do I, that the Lord's statement meant more than that. It meant more than just simply trusting God as you have been trusting God, although I do believe they were trusting God. Jesus had been speaking frankly of the necessity of his going away and the prophetic witness of the Old Testament, even concerning his betrayal at the hands of a friend. The statement, trust God, trust me, commended the embrace of that which the Old Testament scriptures forecast. Now think about that a moment. This idea of you do trust God, trust me. In other words, the 11 were to trust in the whole of God's word given in the past concerning the coming one, the anointed one, the Messiah, and not just the part concerning his glory and kingdom. What am I doing? I'm connecting these words, ye believe in God, believe also in me, to a statement that pulls in the totality of the biblical record from Genesis to Malachi and presents it under the banner of believing God. And that what you have here is a dynamic little statement of personal relationship with God and God the Son that not only brings to bear the totality of the testimony of the Old Testament Scripture, but then also brings into view the testimony of the New Testament Scripture. Or if you will, ye believe in God, Genesis to Malachi, believe also in me, we would say Matthew to Revelation. Now these men are experiencing in real time the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. These words of Jesus are profound in their ramifications, even in regards to bibliology. Further, the 11 men were men of genuine faith in God the Father, whom they had never seen. And now they indeed must trust the Son of God sent by the Father, whom they had seen. They had seen up close and personal the purity of the Lord's character. They had seen up close and personal the power of the Lord's miracles. They had even heard the voice of the Father's approval. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And at this moment of gloom in the upper room, it was imperative that those men of faith in God act upon what they had seen and heard with faith in the Lord Jesus. Such faith in Jesus would indeed prevent agitation of soul. Such faith in the Lord Jesus would indeed mitigate against such agitation of soul. These 11 men of record had every good reason to trust in the Lord Jesus completely. And yet I say to you this morning, gloomy day. Man, this is a bummer. No sun shining today. It's yucky out there. I'm just glad you came. But I tell you that while those men in the upper room of gloom had every good reason to trust in the Lord Jesus, I'm saying to you on this gloomy day that you and I have more reasons to trust in the Lord Jesus than did they. What God has done in Jesus Christ has not been hidden in a corner. The record of Revelation is complete since the close of the first century. This gospel of Christ is preached around the world. Thousands of saints have gone on before us, clinging to the person of Christ in the days of life and against the inevitable day of death. We say to one and all, trust God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a stunning moment of silence when the Lord Jesus forecast Peter's thrice denial of him within the next few hours. But then Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Thirdly, this morning, the Lord Jesus spoke words of the conditions ahead. Jesus said, there is a place for the followers of Christ in the Father's house. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. These are wedding words, and we won't come to the fullness of that particular perspective again until we come to the third message in this little series of John 14, 1-6, which begins today and ends 2 weeks from today. I say again because we recently, in our adult study and teen study on Wednesday night, covered these verses as it relates to rapture, the rapture of the church. But these are wedding words, as we shall see in weeks ahead. But for now, just note with me that the house of verse 2, Father's house, of course, does not refer to any physical structure, but a royal family posterity. In my Father's house is not referring to a structure in which God lives. It's really not even referencing, to be honest, the reality of the place we call heaven. We need to hear the word house here as in house of David. A royal house. A royal sense of authority. A royal sense of identity. House of David. Or even in Great Britain today, the House of Lords. House in that sense is how we should hear this word in our English text at verse 2. Jesus referenced Father's house on at least three occasions during the days of his earthly ministry, as recorded, each time with a slightly different emphasis. Jesus called the temple in Jerusalem, which is a physical structure, his Father's house when chastening the merchandisers. Jesus used the term Father's house when telling the story of the prodigal son that returned home after riotous living. And here, Jesus speaks of Father's house as the eternal dwelling place of the people of God. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many places. Now, the word mansions has that idea of something that is meaningful to you and I as we think about the structures that people build their own houses, which become their homes, but the structures that they build, their houses. And we talk about split level, and we talk about two-story, and we talk about attached and detached garage. All those kind of things are a part of house vernacular in the day in which you and I live. But Jesus is not describing a particular kind of a physical structure. He's not even really describing what you and I would call today a mansion. Like you and I see from here and there as we drive around the countryside. No, it's talking about space. It's talking about place. It's talking about a place where I belong. It's talking about a place where you belong. It's talking about our heavenly home. It's talking about our place with God. Heaven, as we commonly call it, is represented by a number of things in the New Testament. Heaven is called a country. The country of heaven. You and I know what it is to have a home country. We're citizens here. Heaven is described as a city. I don't consider myself to be city folk any longer. Living in Elto, I've lived the city life, but I certainly am not living that life here. But heaven is described as a city. Heaven is described as a kingdom. Heaven is described as paradise. And in this particular place, the abode of God is described as a house. Or, more importantly, for those that it's spoken to, a home. Each of these representations speak of a truth of the habitation of God. The abode of God. The truth of the term Father's house speaks of the eternal permanency of place in the presence of God. A permanent residency of place in the presence of God. There is a place. There is an eternal place of welcome. There is an eternal place of love. There's an eternal place of joy. There's an eternal place of gladness. There's an eternal place of righteousness and order and rest and peace with God. That is my place. It's mine. It's yours in Christ Jesus. It is for the child of God, home. The story is so old, I've told it myself 100 times. It's been told thousands, I'm sure. Old missionary couple back in the day when missionaries went to the field and then come home until they were ready to die. If they even made it home before they died. Awful lot of American missionaries were buried out in Africa, you know. But nonetheless, the true story is told of a missionary couple that go to Africa and spend their entire life serving among the tribes and witnessing and telling the truth of Christ and establishing local churches. And the story is told that as they come home, during the period of time when T.R. is the president of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt, probably the most Trump-like president that we ever had before Trump. But nonetheless, T.R. Came home from a hunting expedition on the same ship from Africa, as did these missionaries. And of course, because the president was coming back home, when they pulled into the harbor in New York City, the ship was met with a live band and all kinds of people with flyers and waving things to catch the eye of the president as he returns home from a successful hunting trip. And as the old missionary couple stand on the deck of the ship waiting to de-ship, after their tour, of course, the president and his crowd are going to go first. And so the president leaves and the people are all excited. And eventually the crowd clears and the people clear. And then they begin to let the other people on the ship off the ship to depart. The old missionary stands on the deck with his wife. And he looks over the crowd and says, I don't see our contact yet, dear. I don't see our contact yet, dear. I don't see our contact yet, dear. And the old man, in frail health, servant of Christ, said to his honey on the deck, you know, it's kind of sad. all those people and all that enthusiasm to welcome home the President of the United States. And here we are on the ship about ready to walk down the plank. And I can't even see our contact. And the dear old missionary woman said to her, "Honey, honey, we're not home yet." Can you imagine what it's going to be like to step on shore and finding it heaven? Can you imagine to hear a voice and knowing it God's? Can you imagine the blessing of being finally, at last, home? That's what Jesus is talking about here for me. That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That brings us to number four this morning. The Lord spoke words of conquest at hand. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where's he going? He's going to the cross. He's going to the grave. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to go to the grave. He's going to resurrect on the third day, and he's going to ascend in heaven in order that he might prepare a place for us to be at home with God. This is the thing that has excited me to share this week. These words of the Lord Jesus here have an exact Old Testament precedent. And before I show you that this morning, I want you to consider just a few exegetical insights into the phrase, I go to prepare a place for you. The word go has the basis of meaning to lead or to carry over. The word prepare is most commonly used to describe the creation of a path or the creation of a road by removing obstacles and leveling surfaces. The word place is understood as a marked off territory or space. Using those exegetical insights, I translate the phrase, I carry on to create the path that leads to your eternal space. I go to prepare a place for you. I carry on to create the path that leads to your eternal space. Now, this will be cool. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, end of the Torah. Deuteronomy and chapter 29. And we will look at, Deuteronomy 1:29. That's where I want to be. Forgive me. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 29. I got there and said, boy, I don't look right. God, before Israel enters into the place of his choosing, the place of his preparing, has something to say to them about that. And the parallels between Deuteronomy 1, beginning at verse 29, and I'll look eventually through verse 33, the parallels are stunning. God told Israel, before entering into the land of promise, let not your heart be troubled. Well, he didn't say it exactly that way. Look at verse 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. Who are the them? Well, you see, there's an enemy in the land of promise. There's a threat in the land of promise. There are circumstances that we could call negative as the people of God are about to enter the land of promise. And the first thing that God, through Moses, has to say to the people before entering is, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let the dread of them make you afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Fear God, not people. Fear God, not people. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Verse 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, I go to prepare a place for you. He shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that he went until ye came into this place. I go to prepare a place for you. It includes the crucifixion. It includes the burial. It includes the ascension. It includes the currency of the Lord in this moment of time. Back in the Old Testament, it included redemption out of Egypt. It included the care of the wilderness. It included the aspect of the preparing of the people's hearts to enter the land of promise. All those things as the Lord had gone before them. Verse 32, yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and a fire by night to show you by the way that ye should go, and in the cloud by day. God had led them by the fire and the cloud. God had shown them the way, and yet the people, Kadesh Barnea, had refused to follow God's way, to enter God's assigned place that would be for the Israeli nation, home. And so you have an Old Testament action of God that parallels the New Testament action of God as we return back to John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 6. As the Lord Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. The conquest associated with the cross, the conquest over death by testimony of the empty tomb, the conquest of the coronation of the King of Kings as he ascends into heaven with the promise, this same Jesus shall come as you disciples have seen him go. God personalized a space for Old Testament Israel and showed them the way to get in by means of the pillar of fire and the cloud of glory. And God has indeed, in the person of His Son, personalized a space for us and shown us the way, the one way, unto the Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The sad reality of Old Testament Israel was they were led right up to the place and they refused it. They believed not. Jesus, in the New Testament, in the room of gloom, says to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus, who is the glory of God in human flesh, carried on to create by means of his death on the cross the way unto the Father's house, and the personalized space appointed those that believe. The word prepare does not speak of building with bricks and wood or steel. It does not indicate that Jesus has been, over these 2,000 years, building each believer a cabin or a house or a palace. It does tell us that what Jesus did and what Jesus does prepares for us a place to be at home with God. Now, I want you to think about that with me for just a quick moment. What does it take for you, for me, to be at home with God? Well, first of all, there has to be a place. There has to be a space for that in the program of God. And according to this scripture, there is a place, a space for you. And I say to you that we need to understand that that place and that space for us to be at home with God was secured by the cross, secured by the resurrection, secured by the ascension. That happened 2,000 years ago. So what in the world has the Lord been doing all these years? I would answer, preparing. Preparing in what sense? Well, in order for me, personally, to be at home with God, the place has to be prepared, and I have to be prepared for that place. The great work of God by the Holy Spirit over the last 2,000 years is the work of the Holy Spirit getting you ready for God. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ on your way ultimately to perfection. Because of God's awesome work, when the hour comes that you and I are to indeed enter into the presence of God in His place, you can be confident that you and I will do so in the perfections of God the Son's preparation. You and I will be prepared for it, just like you and I know it has been prepared for us. Believe me when I tell you this morning, we've only scratched the surface of the depth of meaning to be discovered in these blessed words from the lips of the Lord. But for this morning, I would conclude by reminding you that there is a place, there is a space in the program of God for you. Thinking about my boyhood and those washing machines and all the agitators that I pulled out of that little hole for my dad at one point or another also reminded me in reflection this past week the first time I ever sang in church a solo. The first time I ever sang a solo in church, I was 8 years old. That would have been the Christmas program of 1963. The Christmas program, 1963, I sang, "There's room at the cross for you," at the end of the Christmas program. I didn't do so good. My voice cracked. I messed up the words, and 1,000 adults came to me and said, "Oh, you did good." And I knew that I really didn't do so good. But nonetheless, that was the first time I ever sang a solo in church was, "There's room at the cross for you." I was thinking about that song, and I was thinking about this text. And I'm inclined to sing to you this morning these words. There's room in God's house for you. There's room in God's house for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room in God's house for you. Jesus said so. Father, thank you. Thank you for the assurance that there's room in your house for us, prepared by what Jesus did. Prepared by what Jesus does. Help us then, as the people of a prepared place, and indeed, people who are being prepared for Thee. Help us then to grow. Help us then to develop in Christ, conform to His image by the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. And may something of the glory in the story of Christ be fresh in our hearts and minds all this week ahead, because we've begun to study together this beautiful section of the Word of God, which opens, "Let not your heart be troubled." We pray in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.